Amen. Well, good morning for the third and last time this morning. As you have already heard a couple of times today, we have entered into the season of Lent here at Rio. And what I want to do at the beginning of this, kind of maybe at the risk of being a little redundant, is I want to go back and kind of explain Lent, because I think what it does is it makes sense of some of the things that we ask you to participate in when it comes to the season of Lent. And so, for example, Lent is a 40-day period of time. You're like, no, it's 46 days if you include the Sundays, and that's true. But really, you're engaging in the Lent during the 40 and the sixth day, or the other 6 days are Sundays, and you kind of have those days off, if you will, okay? So it's a 40-day period of time. It is intentionally patterned after Jesus' 40 days where? In the wilderness, in which he's doing what? He's fasting, and he's facing temptation and the tempter himself, who is Satan. So the Holy Spirit comes, and he takes Jesus after his baptism, and he drives him. It's like it's forceful language. He drives him out into the desert, out into the wilderness, out into this place where there's nothing to eat and nothing to drink and no one to see, and he's out there facing off against Satan himself. So now when you take that understanding and you then apply it to Lent, it starts answering questions. Because like one of the questions that you have is, all right, why do we fast during the 40 days of Lent? And the answer to that is because Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights when he was out there in the desert, okay, in the wilderness. And so what we do as a matter of pursuit, as a matter of invitation to a deeper level of intimacy with our God, is we say, all right, so here's what I'm going to do, Lord. I am going during these 40 days, I get the Sundays off, so hooray. But during these 40 days, I'm going to sacrifice something so that I can take the time that I would have spent doing that, like eating lunch or watching TV or, you know, I don't know, social media. You pick it. So that I can take that time and add, not substitute, to the time that I'm spending with you, for example, doing personal worship in the morning, as Mason just discussed. I'm going to take that time, and instead of eating lunch, Lord, I'm just going to close my office doors and pull the drapes and let everybody know, leave me alone. And I'm going to pray. I'm going to open your word, and I'm going to read, and I'm going to listen. I'm going to pursue you. So why do we fast? We fast because Jesus fasted, and he's inviting us through this practice to do what? To meet with him, to get to know him in a different way, on a new level. But then secondly, I think this greater understanding of Lent helps us to understand why it's a season of repentance. Why? Because during those 40 days in which Jesus is in the wilderness, which we'll get to next, and while he's fasting, he's facing off against temptation and against the tempter himself, and Jesus Christ defeats temptation and the tempter himself. And then, of course, at the end of Lent, and we'll celebrate this on Good Friday, what does Jesus do? He takes upon himself all the ways that we've been defeated by temptation and the tempter, and then he pays for it at the expense of his own life in our place. It's like in the wilderness, Jesus won where we have lost, and then on the cross, Jesus paid for all of our losses. So it doesn't surprise me, at least, and I think that maybe this will help you understand why it is that Lent is a season in which, okay, we mourn over our sin. We're like, Lord, this put you on the cross, and I love you, and I'm sorry. But in addition to that, really, it's a season of self-examination in which God is inviting us through this season every single year. And it's not like you can't do it any other part of the year, but it's super intentional this time of year to examine my life, for you to examine your life, for anything that has Jesus over here, my back toward Jesus, and I'm facing this instead because I've grown to favor this above him. And maybe I haven't even realized it, but now that I've gotten to Lent, I'm like, ooh, I need to deal with this. What does the word repentance mean? Because it carries within the original meaning, if you will, of the original text. It carries with it the idea of turning. And so it's not just, hey, Lord, I'm sorry that I'm doing this. It's like, no, hang on a second. I'm turning from this and saying, you are infinitely greater. You are infinitely more satisfying. I've missed you because of this, whatever this happens to be. It can be a relationship, it could be money, it could be, you know, fill in the blank. Like, chances are you already know what it is if it exists in your life, and you're like, okay, I've been needing to deal with this for a long time. It's Lent. Now's the time. And I turn from it, and I turn toward the Lord. And one of the most beautiful things is the realization that when you turn toward the Lord, you know, he's not standing there with this look of disapproval and stern disappointment and just, you know, like, you know, like I said earlier, you know, he's got, like my mom had a wooden spoon. I don't know if your mom had a wooden spoon, but I'm a little older than some of you, you know, like bored of reason, deceit of understanding. It happened a lot, actually. That spoon stings, I'm not going to lie, but it was effective. But here's the point. He's not looking to spank you. He's not looking to punish you. If Jesus died for you on the cross, your punishment was 100% absorbed by him. He's standing there like, come on. Come on back. There's love in these eyes. There's open arms. There's welcoming. Look, if you imagine repentance as being like a door, you know, if you walk through the door of repentance in faith, and it takes that, doesn't it? What do you expect to find on the other side? Because what you don't find is guilt. What you don't find is shame. What you don't find is misery. You don't find humiliation, though it does require humility to walk through it, because you got to own your stuff. You got to say, yeah, I mean, if I'm going to be honest, I am facing away from you right now, Lord. Like, and it's not right. And I may not even want to admit that. But there it is. You find freedom from those things. It's where you leave those things behind. Let me give you a list of just some of the things that the Bible comes to us with and says, okay, so repentance. Okay, here's what this gift provides to you. You ready? Joy. Peace. A renewed sense of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. A renewed sense of intimacy with God, your Heavenly Father. A renewed sense of intimacy with Jesus Christ, your Savior and His Son. Answers to your prayers. The psalmist comes and says, if I had regarded iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have heard me. It doesn't mean he didn't hear you. It just means he's like, yeah, we got something else we've got to deal with first. Let's deal with this that's between us right now, and then let's talk about your prayer life. Heavenly rewards. Victory over sin and self and the enemy. In other words, when you walk through the door of repentance and slam it shut behind you, you leave behind the guilt and the shame and the misery and the humiliation, and you step into freedom and life. Guys, repentance is not to be run from. Repentance is to be run to, because through it, you're running into the arms of the Lord, and that's the best place possible to be. And every single year, built into the rhythm of the traditional Christian calendar year, we get to Lent, and Lent's like, hey, I got a gift for you. It's called repentance. Don't miss it. So that answers the fasting question and the repentance question. But what about the wilderness question? I mean, like, why do we travel out into the wilderness during Lent? And because that's what we're about to do, right? We're going to go join Moses and the Israelites as they head out into the wilderness. That's the story we're entering into all the way through Easter. But here's the deal. A simple answer to that is because Jesus went out into the wilderness. So probably you caught that when I said it. But when you come to the wilderness in the Bible, what you find is that the wilderness is a place that God intentionally takes his people. He drove Jesus through the Spirit out into the wilderness. What does he do with Moses and the Israelites? He's like, this way, guys, pillar of cloud, follow it. At night, pillar of fire, you can't miss it. He takes his people out into the wilderness again and again to test us, to try us, to form us, to shape us, and ultimately to teach us to trust him. By definition, the wilderness is a place of deprivation, just not a lot out there. And biblically speaking, it's a place where you live until the Lord allows you to leave, until he leads you out. So just to make this like super practical for our purposes, because I'm assuming that none of you have vacation plans to go out into the wilderness, okay? Like what, a lot of restaurants out there? No, like nothing actually. The wilderness is any kind of a circumstance in your life that it's difficult, it's uncomfortable, it's painful, maybe even excruciating, it's scary, it's, put the label on it, it's unwelcome, that your wisdom can't get you out of, that your money cannot buy you out of, that all of your friends and influence and reputation and all the people you know and your whole list of contacts, just throw it away, cannot alter it in the least. The point being that the wilderness is any place in which you have no choice but to trust in the Lord. And again, when you get out into the wilderness, why are you there? Because God's driven you there, or God has led you there. So then if you're in the wilderness, where are you? You're where he's led you. Or to put it differently, you're right where you ought to be. as uncomfortable as it may be. So for Moses and the Israelites, who will be our traveling buddies, the wilderness, in their case, was an actual wilderness. And I want you to feel the state of their vulnerability here for a second, because this is very, very real. The wilderness was for them a place in which if God did not feed them, they would starve. If God did not give them drink, they would die. And there roughly are 2 million of them. So it's not like one guy went out. No. One guy went out and his wife was there and his kids were there, or maybe his grandkids were there and his parents were there and his friend, like the whole community, everyone you care about in addition to your own self. Like if it was just you, that'd be enough. But it's like, no. Everybody. If God doesn't feed all 2 million-ish of us, if God doesn't give water to all 2 million of us, well, we're going to die out here. That's kind of intense. And yet, as we join Moses and the Israelites in this incredible moment of vulnerability, I would remind you now for the third time that why are they there? Because they're following the Lord. They're exactly where he wants them to be. He's like, look, we're going to deal with some fear here. We're going to deal with your insecurities, your anxieties. We're going to deal with that. That's what the wilderness is for. All of your control issues, you know, where you just strive and work and work and worry, trying desperately to somehow create a world for yourself and for the people that you love that somehow you and they can feel safe in at least for 10 minutes. And we're going to deal with that. Those are wilderness things. If you're in the wilderness, you're there on purpose. And the question is, what will you do with it? So we join Moses and the Israelites today out in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 14. So what that means, practically speaking, is that by this time in their story, God has already met with Moses out in the wilderness, right? He's met with him at the burning bush. He has said, go back to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go, because the Israelites have been enslaved in Egypt at this point for 430 years. That's a long time. And Moses is already gone, and Pharaoh has said no, and Moses has said, I don't think you're going to like the end result of that. And God, through Moses, has again and again brought plague upon plague upon plague, 10 plagues that intentionally target all of the Egyptian gods and humiliate them in the process and decimate the entire land of Egypt, like to the place where Pharaoh, king of Egypt, after 430 years of free labor and an entire booming economy built on that free labor, says, you know what? We as a people are going to learn how to work for ourselves. Our economy is going to completely collapse, whatever's left of it after the plagues, and we're just going to send these people away because that would be better for us at this point. And so Moses has led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And where are they going? Because they all think they know where they're going, and initially it is kind of where they're headed. They're going to the promised land. You know, they got the bones of Joseph. They're going to bring them and bury them. Like, I mean, they're super expectant toward getting to the promised land. They're thinking the promised land is about a 3-week walk. So how much food do they have then? Maybe 3 weeks worth, maybe. You know, if we tighten our belt a little bit, we eat 2 meals instead of 3, I think we can do it. How much water? Well, there's a couple of watering holes maybe in between there that we can stop and refill our canteens and our water jugs and whatever. But they're planning short time, short journey. Don't need to be dependent on God, and God does begin to take them, at least initially, toward the promised land. Everybody's like, yay, right? And then all of a sudden, they get just outside of Egypt, and God's like, and he turns them around. Remember, they're following a visible manifestation of God, the pillar of cloud by day, fire by night. So nobody's confused as to which direction he's leading. But they're definitely confused as to why he pivots and brings them back down into the land of Egypt. And as if that's not enough, he has all 2 million of them, which is kind of conspicuous, camp outside of this fortress city called Migdol that is intentionally located sort of in the northwest corner to guard the northwest gate or northeast gate into the land of Egypt. It's full of chariots. It's full of horses. It's full of soldiers. It's a big place. Why are we doing this? Then after that, God's like, yeah, come on, a little further. We're going to go to the Red Sea. And almost certainly, we don't know exact location, but it's pretty sure that he leads them into a gorge that leads down a hill into the Red Sea. And he brings them down and he says, yeah, just camp out here by the seashore. So what that means on a practical level is the Red Sea is behind them. Mountains are on either side. Uphill, out of the mouth of the gorge, is the only way in and out. This seems like a really bad idea. So now we've decimated Egypt. We've left, but then we came back. We kind of made fun of the people of Migdol, I guess. I mean, I don't know. We're taunting them at this point. And now you've walked us into a trap. Like, what in the world is happening here? And if you know the story, you know that this is all, obviously, because God's leading them, intentional on God's part, and God is doing it to bait Pharaoh. He's like, I want Pharaoh to think, and he doesn't explain this. He explains it to Moses, but that's it. Like, nobody else is, you know. He's like, I want him to think that you guys are just wandering around out here. You don't even know where you're going. You left, you came back, you went to Migdol. Why would you do that? That's bizarre. Then I put you in this trap. I'm baiting him to come out, and you guys, my people, are the worm on the hook. Who wants to be the bait? Okay, let me ask you something. Are they ever, for 1 second, unsafe? They're not. But boy, do they feel it. And when they see the dust from Pharaoh's army that's approaching, like kind of rising up in the distance, and they're like, oh, that's not like, you know, a small caravan. That's like, that's got to be his army, right? When they start to feel the ground shake under the rolling wheels of the chariots and the pounding of the hooves of the horses, they're like, oh, this is not good. When they see Pharaoh's army occupy the mouth of this gorge, their only means of escape, now we got issues. And then when they hear the battle cry go up, echoing and reverberating between the mountains, these people are terrified and they flat out freak out. And you can kind of understand it, can't you? I mean, just travel out into the wilderness. Face some of the perils. Our reactions are no different. And here's the deal. Like, think about your life. If you are a child of God through faith in Jesus, in a very real sense, you're never in peril. Not genuinely, not authentically, not ever. Now, why do I say that? I'm not saying that your plans are not in peril or that your health is not in peril. I'm not saying you won't die. I'm not saying that life is going to go for you the way that you expect. In fact, kind of plan on it not. Okay, that will help you when it doesn't. Like, I'm not saying that those things are not in peril. What I'm saying is that you belong irreversibly to a God who, in the end, if not earlier, is going to avenge your every loss. Every wrong that is ever done to you in this life, you will in the end see God fully avenge. He comes and he says things like, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And when you trust in that in faith, by the way, and you let these things and injuries go in this life, God is rewarding you, and it will be a reward that you'll enjoy for forever. And when God does avenge all of your, you know, offenses and all of these things, you're not going to look at it and go, well, you know, I feel partially avenged. Like, Lord, if you would have also just twisted his arm a little bit and then done this, this is what I would, you're going to look at it and fully satisfied and go, my goodness, Lord, You've done it. I didn't think it was even possible. Like, I've underestimated you. And you've rewarded my faith for somehow living through this and clinging to you, though it was difficult. And that's an eternal reward. Like, it's just good upon good upon good upon good that comes from some of the most unbelievably awful things that happen to us in this life. And even then, beyond that, if someone comes and takes your life away, first of all, you go to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul says it's not just better, it's better by far. So like, you're not going to get to heaven and go, you know, I'm like missing a cheeseburger from Gilbert's today. You know, like, it's just, which I am, by the way, but they're closed on Sunday, so sorry to psych you with that. But you get the idea, like, there's nothing about this life that you're going to go, oh, I'm pining away for this. Even the people, you're going to be like, yeah, you can join me when you get here. You know, like, I'll see you soon enough, which is true. And then in the end of all ends, the Lord raises us from the dead. So what can man take from you? that God will not redeem, that God will not reward, that God will not avenge, and that God will not return to you in the end. Nothing. Not one thing. But man, when we see the dust in the distance, you know, like when we start to feel the ground starting to move under the wheels of the chariot, you know, when the army fills the mouth of our only means of escape and the battle cry goes up, we are quaking in our boots, and not, you know, because we don't necessarily believe all of that stuff, but because we have very strong and definite opinions about exactly what life we'd like to be avenged in, exactly how we'd like to be avenged, exactly when we'd like to be avenged, which is typically yesterday at the earliest. And in truth, what does it expose? That our real gods are money, or this relationship, or comfort, or some addiction, or some other thing that is promising life and delivering death. We just want to be left alone. And God's like, you know, I love you too much for that. So you're in the wilderness to deal with that, and your fears, and your anxieties, and your control of absolutely everything to make the world safe for you. He's like, that's my job. And it won't always feel safe for you. But nothing and no one can touch you. Nothing and no one can take from you anything that I won't give back. So anyway, what is it then that lies at the root of all of our fears and insecurities and anxieties and control issues and all of that stuff? And the answer is five words. You ready? Lack of trust in God, in who he is, in what he's like, and in the unshakable fact that his plans for your life, even if they violate yours, are always best. Always. So back to the Israelites. So confident are these guys when they see, you know, Pharaoh's army, and they're like, oh, we're done. Like, they're so confident that they're going to die that they start crying out to God and blaming Moses. And Moses has, I just think, the greatest moment, maybe close to the greatest moment in history with these people. Leadership, he's amazing. Some of my favorite verses in the Bible. He very calmly, it seems at least, says this. You ready? Chapter 14, verse 13, it says, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, and there they are, you shall never see again. And not because they're going to come down here and wipe us all out, but because the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be quiet. And that last part had to be his favorite part of the line, right? Like, just shut up and watch, guys. Just stop complaining, you know? Like, just be quiet and watch. What's the difference between Moses and all these people? The difference is trust. Okay, well, where does trust come from? It comes from getting to know somebody. Can I trust you? Well, let me get to know you, and then I'll find out. Like, nowhere in the Bible does God come to anyone, and don't expect him. He's not going to do this for you either. And, you know, he doesn't come to us and say, hey, listen, I was just wondering if we could get together. I mapped out a couple of hours next week on Wednesday, and I was thinking we could sit down and just plan your life out in a way that we can both agree on. I realize that's going to require some compromise on my end, and it's going to require some compromise on your end, but maybe we can create for you a life that's going to make you feel safe at all times and won't require trust. The invitation is just always to relationship with him, and then that's it. He's like, yeah, just get to know me, then that's it. If you get to know me, we're good, and you're good, and you will be good, and as you move through life, you'll continue to be good, and everything's going to be fine. Just get to know me. The invitation is always me. When you read through the Bible, you find these biblical writers, usually they're psalmists, and they never say, God is the God who, when I'm in trouble, provides me with a rock, or provides me with a fortress, or provides me with a refuge, or provides me with strength, or provides me with a shield. Do you know what they say? Every single time, God is my rock. He himself, he is my fortress. He is my refuge. He is my strength. He is my shield. The invitation is him, and it's relationship with him. It's get to know him. And when you get to know him, you can say, well, I don't know how this is going to work out, Lord, but I have you. I mean, in the end, I guess I know. But I can trust you. And you've got plans in all of this. And you know what I know about you? I know you're good and your plans are good. And they're going to bring you glory. That's your ultimate aim, not my comfort. So I got that. But you know what? Your glory is so great, it's worth the sacrifice of my comfort if need be. And in love for you, I can do that. Like, you'll redeem all of this. You'll bring good out of it. Like, I'm going to look for the good, and I'm going to hang on to you. So Moses, who has the relationship and therefore the trust, is like, guys, just stop. You know, like, fear not, stand firm, stop your yammering, and watch, because the Lord will fight for you. Verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me?'" Which tells me, by the way, that Moses didn't know in what way God was going to fight for them, right? He's like, "I know you're going to do something, and they're about 300 yards out. So, like, what are we doing?" You know, like, I feel like the Lord was saying, "Moses, we've done so many transactions together. Like, we've done so much life together, so many miracles. You should figure this out. You're not going that way. There's a mountain. You're not going that way. There's a mountain. That's the army. What do you got left? The sea. How many miracles over nature have I through you done?" Lots. "It's the sea, buddy. Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward into the sea. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it so that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." I'm going to cut a path through the waters. And then after that, here's what's going to happen. "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them," like they're going to be pulled in after you guys, "and I will get glory over Pharaoh and his hosts and his chariots and his horsemen by collapsing the waters that I part for you on top of them. And when I do that, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen," which, by the way, is exactly what happens if you know the story. But let's go back to Lent for a second, okay? What is it? It's a journey into the wilderness. And what is the wilderness? It's a place that God intentionally takes his people to test us, to try us, to form us, to shape us, to teach us to trust him. It is a place of deprivation that you can't get out of. It's a situation, your wisdom, your money, your connections, can't unriddle, can't solve, can't alter, can't get you and provide you a means of escape. In other words, the wilderness is any place in which you have no choice but to trust God. And if that's where you are right now, be comforted by the reality that you are exactly where God has placed you and that he's with you and that he has plans and purposes for you in it. So I close with one question and then kind of four invitations, if you will. But the question is, will you surrender to the work that God wants to do in your life in the wilderness? In other words, will you say, "Lord, I'm here. You know, and I didn't want to be here. I never planned to be here. I'd frankly like to leave here. So if you'd get me out of here, like, great. But like, I mean, here's the deal. I'm here and I'm here by your good design for my life. And here's what I don't want to do. I don't want to pay the price and not get the lesson. So test me. Try me, form me, shape me, teach me to trust you. Don't want to pay for it and miss it." Will you do that, or will you question God, reject his purposes, and harden your heart against him in resentment and anger? Which, by the way, if that's the route that you've taken thus far, you know how to return, right? The answer to that is repentance. And when you turn, you find the Lord. Not angry, not stern, not wooden spoon. Open arms. "Come on back. I've been waiting for this moment." So will you surrender to the work that God wants you to do in your life, or God wants to do in your life in the wilderness? And then the invitations are some of the things that Mason said. I want to invite you to engage in personal worship. It's a great time to get on. Take advantage of this journey by journeying with the Lord through the wilderness on your own. And here, okay? Declare a fast. There's information on fasting under the featured tab on our app. Figure out like what it is that you're going to do to make space, extra space to spend time with the Lord, and then do it. Book an hour in the prayer room. As he said, it's been completely reimagined just for this season. I did it Friday morning. It was awesome. And here's the deal. Like, I looked at it Friday, and I think like 9 hours of prayer were already booked on Friday. So my only concern is book fast, look ahead a little bit. But here's the deal. My offer to you, you know, from myself and also from my staff is like if you guys get on the app and you're like, I can't do any of the hours that are available to me because they're all taken, and you see some staff people there and you could do that hour, then contact that staff person and say, hey, can I have your hour this one time? And we will gladly make space for you and give that to you, okay? And then lastly, commit today to engage in Holy Week. Man, we're going to this massive crescendo. We enter in to the story of Jesus, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and then Easter morning. And it's amazing. Don't miss any of it. Take advantage of this. This is a powerful spiritual opportunity that we don't want you to miss. But I close again with the one question. Will you surrender to the work that God wants to do in your life in the wilderness? And I would encourage you, as soon as the service is over, take advantage of our prayer team, guys, okay? Let them pray for you. Let them talk with you. Let them help work it through with you, all right? So let me pray for us now. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you sovereignly control all things, even the things that are hurtful, the things that are painful, the things that are confusing, all the things that we cannot see. And yet you do not call us to live by what we can see. You call us to live by your word and in faith in you. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us faith to embrace whatever wilderness each one of us happens to be in this particular moment, that you would give us faith by which to look for the good and to not stop looking until eventually we see it. We pray for your nearness out in the wilderness, Lord, that you would make yourself plainly accessible to us, that we would hear your voice, that we would see your activities, that we would sense your presence, that we would be calmed by your heart. And I pray for those of us here today who are fearful to repent. It's like, I don't know what to do. And I pray that you would kind of woo our hearts toward you, that your spirit would come and relieve us of our anxieties and fears, that he would turn us toward you and away from whatever it is that we've been trusting in or looking to satisfy our lives or hearts or egos or whatever, that we might collapse into your arms and know the peace that passes understanding of which your word speaks. So Lord, you have a program, you've got plans, and you have things that you want to accomplish in and through every one of us here. I pray that you would give us faith to surrender to whatever that is and not to pay the price and miss it. So do this, we ask in Jesus' name.